Well, let's get back to Galatians. That's where we're supposed to be, right? Last time we were looking at some verses up to and including Galatians 1:17. So let's look at that region again. There are lots of other topics that come in on this stuff. In Galatians 1, he says, well, we'll start with verse 11 just to get the context. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Now see, we've got several things here. He was made an apostle not by man, nor through man, but by Christ. He wants you to know that the gospel he preached is not something that man made up. He did not receive it from a man, nor was he taught it in a class, but rather he received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And then we come to how he got his training. Again with verse 15, when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. He must have had the worst weather for any school in the world, right? That stuff ain't pleasant weather around there. And just so we get the context, he goes, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the apostles, other apostles, I mean, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God, what am I writing you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia, was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. So Paul's making a big issue, and should, that not only did he not become an apostle through others, and his message wasn't brought from others, but his training wasn't done through others. Of course, this is the one that had once trained at the feet of Gamaliel, so he had quite a high-ranking degree, we might put it. But that wasn't in the right message. This is the message God gave him. So this particular thing that was going on here, of course, we find several things back in Acts. In Acts 9:26. Let's look at that just briefly, because all this ties in with Acts somewhere. Acts, now of course it doesn't mean that Luke gave us everything there was to know in Acts. It just means that this ties up with Acts. So he says in Acts 9:26, he says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the other disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Well, there's quite a record there, isn't there? That, of course, Luke gives it, and Paul gives it here in Galatians 1, no doubt, at least in my mind, his first epistle. There's an interesting thought in 2 Peter 3. I always like to mention this, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Because Peter says something about Paul. 2 Peter 3. Paragraph starts with verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Even here, Peter doesn't give it. He just says, consult Paul on this. He writes the same in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So in one sentence, Peter makes it clear some of Paul's stuff is tough for some of the Jews to understand. After that, that's who Peter was dealing with. And also that they're all Scripture, because he calls Paul's stuff Scripture there. So we're reading something that even Peter admitted was Scripture, even though it wasn't his message, when we look at Galatians 2 and all these other passages that Paul wrote. So we know then that, let's see, we know that Paul had a new message and a new training and all of that. Remember, the Bible talks a lot about things that are dispensational, rules that are for one time and not for others. And of course, we mentioned it before, and it's worth repeating just so you understand this. Just in dietary laws, we have a dispensationalism nobody can deny. In Genesis 1:29 and 30, why, they were totally vegetarian. Now, I realize one author likes to say that was the curse, but there's nothing in Genesis 3, 4, I mean, before the curse, but nothing in Genesis 3 says that they were allowed to eat meat. So I don't know where he got that from, that they could suddenly eat meat in Genesis 3. But in Genesis 1, up through the end of the flood, they never ate meat. Poor folks, they had no barbecues. Then they come to after the flood, and suddenly they could eat any meat. The only thing is had certain restrictions. Couldn't drink blood and all that sort of thing. And then Israel's dietary laws, which were quite restrictive compared to the others. A good Jew has never tasted a pork chop. You understand that. I heard one rabbi said that was the nicest tasting meat around, and that's why God had them give it up. Well, obviously this rabbi hadn't given it up. He at least took a taste test, or he couldn't have made that statement. And then today we're under the same rules as those at the end of the flood. And in the millennium, maybe even during the tribulation, they're going to be back the other rules. But certainly in the millennium, not in the tribulation. I said that wrong. So we have kind of a dispensationalism there on matters we might say aren't that important. We have them certainly in other things as well. Well, here we come in Galatians 1:16. Paul makes a point of saying, he said, I did not consult any man. Again, he wants to make it clear that his apostleship and his message and his training had nothing to do with the 12. And this is one of the reasons why, after a number of years, when I thought the present dispensation began in Acts 13, I really had to change. And I'll tell you why. Because, you see, in the commission of Acts 12 and 13, it came right through the 12. So this can't be the one that Paul's talking about in Galatians 1. You see, in Acts 12, or Acts 13, it says, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Let's go. Why is it that I'm thinking I should go a little bit before that? Anyway, it said, there were people, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius at Cyrene, I can't pronounce all these names very well, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, many folks believe this is where Paul became an apostle. Galatians 1 says it isn't, because his apostleship in Galatians 1 didn't come from men or through men in any way, shape, or form. So it says, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed hands on them and sent them off. So some of his ministry was done under the direction of the 12. And most of it was not. The part that he did under the 12, of course, stopped at Acts 28. But it's very important for us to understand these distinctions. Because you go on, for example, Paul makes no bones about it. During his Acts ministry, he went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Then we come now where he says there's no difference. It no longer matters. But for a while there, his first thing when he got into town was to head for a synagogue.
How long a period was that?
What is it, about 14, 18 years, something like that. Then if you go to the end of the Acts period, what are you talking about? Maybe 20 years? I'm not sure the time totally. But it was quite a period there.
Two-thirds of his total ministry.
Well, certainly a period of it. In Acts 28, we see the change in the sense that the Jews are no longer gone to, and shortly after that, of course, they lose their temple. They can't do anything. It's kind of interesting. All that had to happen, the temple was going to be lost, Now there's a program that goes on, but it's not the program that has to do with Israel's blessings. So Paul definitely did that. Now look with me at Romans 14. Romans 14. So Paul, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I understand, the book of Acts had two ministries. One where he was cooperating with the 12, and the other was totally distinct from that. Now that doesn't mean it's not the same Christ, the same death on the cross, the same Trinity, you know, the same rules about all his sin and come short of the, you know, the glory of God and all that sort of thing, yes. But when it comes to the things having to do with Israel's law, the sacraments, I'll call it that because that's what they were. Not the ones that the Catholic Church calls sacraments, but the ones God did. The things that they had to do, well, Paul did some things in Jerusalem and not at others. Now, it's interesting what comes up in Romans 14. It might be an interesting place to start from the beginning. Actually, I'm more interested in 5 through 8, but just so we don't look like we're missing anything, let's start with verse 1. Except him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. They had those people then too, you know, as well as the Jews that would only eat kosher. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. One comment here. These are habits that came from religion, not from some sort of health reason. Who are you to judge someone else's servants? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Now here we come to another matter. The thing in verses 1 through 4 has to do with vegetarians and other sorts. But verse 5 says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Now what's interesting about Christendom today is they've changed the Sabbath. They haven't quit the Sabbath. Now, Sunday is the Sabbath in the eyes of most Christians. But that's not true. The Sabbath was Saturday. There's no question about it. In fact, it began sundown Friday and ended sundown Saturday. But there are a lot of folks today that if you do certain things on Sunday, that's breaking the Sabbath. Now, that never was in Scripture. But Paul says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. This is what he writes in Romans, by the way. He writes quite differently in Philippians. But I want you to get the tone here, because he's rewriting Galatians. He's talking about his training. He knew his message. We also knew the rest of it. He abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So Romans 14, Paul makes it clear that some people kept kosher. Some people kept this set of rules. They kept the Sabbath days. And those things were just a part of what they did. The Roman church, don't know what all went on there. Certainly Jerusalem church. By the way, Galatians is in a different region, and Paul makes it clear that some of those things are not things that he will allow. And of course, the big flare-up comes in Galatians 2, verse 11. We're not there yet, but you might as well know it's going to come. It says in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch. Now when Paul went to Jerusalem, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Peter started keeping kosher. Paul said, you don't do that in Antioch. We did that in Rome for some folks. We did it in Jerusalem for sure, but not here. And so he goes on, and we'll look at the tirade he had against Peter when the time comes. But it's there. And it's interesting that in this period, before Acts 28, Paul kept kosher on some times and not others. Antioch was kosher free, we might call it. It's a kosher free zone. It didn't apply there. And they made it very clear. When you get to Philippians 3, Paul goes so far as to say, if people don't see it this way, they should leave the assembly. And he even gives some doubt as to whether they even know the Lord. That's how serious it was as far as Paul was concerned. Now, another thing that's kind of interesting that Paul did in the Acts period, that means it was consistent with some of what he was doing, Acts 21. This is a very strange passage to some folks. So strange that some people think this was a great sin, but it fits with what he was doing during this period. In the 1 Corinthians letter, he makes a point of saying, to the Jews, I am as a Jew. And he had all the tradition to back it up. They couldn't really stop it. I don't know if rabbis wore different clothes or what, but somehow when he walked in a synagogue, they knew it was appropriate to let him speak. They didn't do that just with anybody. He must have worn something different. I don't know how they would even know. But in Acts 21, verse 17, when we arrived in Jerusalem, now this is long after the Acts 15 thing. We'll get to that. That's what Galatians 2, in my opinion, refers to. We arrived at Jerusalem. The brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. Now remember, this is in Jerusalem. This isn't Antioch. Jerusalem keeps kosher, even with believers. So he said he went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." By the way, these are people that believed. Today, it's inappropriate for the Jew to do that. He's not to keep the ceremonial law today. But these were Jews saved under Peter's ministry. So they still kept kosher, and they still kept those laws and all the rest of them. It was very appropriate. "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you." Remember, this is James and the whole bunch talking to Paul. Everybody understand that? Just so you know who it is. This is not some unbeliever, someone who had not trusted in Christ. These are those of that group. He says, "There are four men with us who have made a vow." By the way, that's a Nazirite vow. That's where they, no haircuts, no shaver, none of that stuff. I don't even know if they cut the hair in their ears. I have no idea. But they weren't allowed to do any of that stuff. So, anyway. "Take these men, join them in their purification rites." If you go back to Numbers 6, you'll see what it means. "And pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved." They're talking sacrifices. That was how they marked the end of this vow, this Nazirite vow. By the way, there are at least two lifelong Nazirites in Scripture, Samson and John the Baptist. These guys never had a razor or anything cut their hair. You've seen those people with turbans that hold their hair. I would suppose they did the same thing. I have no idea. Because it'd be terrible once it gets long enough, right? You don't want to step on your hair. Anyway, so they had some way of putting it aside. So he says they can have their heads shaved. They want to cut their hair, and they can't do it till we have these purification rites. "Then everybody will know there is no truth to these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." Well, that's with some folks, not with the Gentiles. "As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. That's probably five animals, right? One for the four and one for him. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So he gave notice of this. And it says, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled the holy place.' They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused. The people came and running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple. Immediately the gates were shut." And anyway, this was the whole business of the animal sacrifice that ended this ceremony of purification rites. The reason I stopped where I did is years ago, I knew a gentleman. He's with the Lord now. He was a little wrong on where he began the present dispensation. He began it here. He thought when the gates were shut, it was God who shut the gates. He didn't say that. They shut the gates to keep out any more Gentiles. But still, the gates were shut. It never says in Acts that it opened again. Well, it never says it wasn't opened again. But still, that's where he put it for some reason. I brought this to you just so you'd see how much of the Jewish stuff Paul actually did when he was in Jerusalem. This wasn't just, how do you do, let's not eat pork. It was the whole range, including an animal sacrifice. It never says that Paul entered to their vow with them, but he also went to the purification, so maybe he didn't have a haircut for a couple of weeks too. I have no idea. But that's what they did. So they offered the whole amount. Now, I know there are people that want to say that that has to be a sin for Paul to do that, but I don't see anywhere the scripture says that. It says that they did all of that. So Paul did all of that completely. Well, back to Galatians 2. We had mentioned some of that stuff before, but I wanted to see the contrast with what Paul did. Okay, back to Galatians 2. Now it says, 14 years later, I went up. Now, Brother Baker has an outline of some of these things that went on where people think there are maybe things that can't quite be put together. And he talks about in here that, you know, Paul went up by special revelation. That's in Galatians. Luke says the church sent him. Now, to me, that's not a contradiction. I think both can happen, right? But nevertheless, he sees that as possibly a problem. He doesn't say he agrees with the critics. It just says it's there. In Galatians, it says that Paul is accompanied by Barnabas and Titus. Titus isn't mentioned in Luke. Well, the fact that he's not mentioned doesn't mean he wasn't there. In Galatians 2, we'll see, it says he was opposed by false brethren who slipped in secretly to spy. In Luke, it says he was opposed by believers who were Pharisees. That could again be the same, not a problem. In Galatians, Paul says other apostles added nothing to him. Luke made no mention of that sort of thing. In Galatians, he talks about the gospel of the uncircumcision and that of the circumcision. He does that later on down in the passage. In Luke, there's no mention. In Galatians, agreement is reached for Paul to go to the Gentiles and other apostles to the Jews. Luke doesn't mention that. There's no mention in Galatians of Peter's speech about being the first one to preach to Gentiles, where there is in Galatians. In Acts, I don't see those as problems. I just mention because some people do, and he reports on that. Luke has a couple of other things that aren't here. The one that might be the hardest to deal with is in Galatians. It talks as if this is his second visit to Jerusalem. In Acts, it's as if his third. Well, again, it's how you number them, and so I don't see a problem there. But I think we ought to mention that because those things are there. Now, in Galatians, Paul talks then about revelations 14 years before. He talks about the 14 years that he had here. Let's look at Galatians 2:1. He says, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation. 14 years and the 3 years and another few years brings us up to 17 to 20 years. So it's quite a little time frame there that he had. And this also means that the writing of 2 Corinthians is probably about the same thing or the same time period as Acts 15. It's too bad that we didn't have documented history books like we do now. And Luke could have said, well, this took place in Galatians 2 and this, and we wouldn't have to guess at it. It'd be nice if he did. Let's see, is there anything else we need to worry on that? No. Let's read Galatians 2 and see what all he says. He says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, to me, that verbiage absolutely screams that his message was different. That's the sort of thing you do in a political caucus when you don't want a big fight to flare up and you want people to know what you're going to do. So this is something where, to me, that just absolutely proves that they had a different message on some points. They sort of had the same Lord, the same Christ, the same Father and all that stuff, same Holy Spirit, but they certainly had some differences. Then he says this, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." Now that's strange verbiage. It's one thing to suggest, another thing was to compel, and this language seems to indicate someone tried to get him to do it. Who was it? "This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important," even that's strange language. "Even for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me." Everybody understand how that's strange language? You see, James was not one of the original 12. So how did James get his position? It looks sometimes like blood is thicker than water, doesn't it? But whatever it is, it's how did he get that position? And Paul sort of says the same thing. He says, it doesn't matter to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. Again, that clarity that his message is different. They weren't adding to his message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with, now this translation says task, of preaching the gospel of the Gentiles, where it's actually the message itself, of course. Just as Peter had been to the Jews. That doesn't fit in the context the way some of the translations make it. It's the message that's different. Because all that, he says, they added nothing to my message. Not to his task. To his message, you see. The translators don't see it. Now, there's some sense in which if you're translating it, and there are several ways to go, you tend to go to do the translation that fits what you see in the passage. But still, I think they saw the wrong thing here. This isn't the task, this is a message, and he makes it very clear there. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also in work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, who those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Even that last one is kind of interesting. Something kind of fell apart, didn't it? Something didn't work. Now, here's a timeline to sort of put things together. Remember, Christ was not born 0 AD BC. I hope everybody knows that. Apparently, when the Catholics put together the calendar, they were 4 years off. So you'll see almost everybody says that Christ was born 4 BC. Now, if there's some who want to defend all the popes, maybe they'll move it 4 years, but I haven't even seen anybody try to do that. So that makes Christ born around 34 AD. Now remember, from 4 BC. From 1 BC to 1 AD is 1 year, not two. So that means his death is around 30 AD. Right, so we fit in the 33 years there. So we have Pentecost comes a few days later after the death and resurrection, 30 AD. Saul's conversion is presumed to be about 5 years later. That makes his first visit to Jerusalem around 38 AD. We have a reference to some of that in Galatians 1:18 that we just looked at. Then from 38 to 45, as goes on with Galatians 1:21 and Acts 9:30, Cornelius apparently came to know the Lord around 40 AD. You know, these things are starting to happen kind of fast when you look at the timetable. Then 45 AD, we have the Gentile converts that were in the Jewish church at Antioch. So that's when the Antioch thing began to be a Gentile ministry. 46 AD, Barnabas and Saul sent to Jerusalem with famine relief. That's another interesting thing. Remember, the Jewish church had what we would today call socialism. Of course, it was run by the Holy Spirit, so it's quite a different thing. It wasn't run by all kinds of people that had their hand in the till. And it worked just fine until God changed programs. Now they started having real problems with famine in Jerusalem because they had depended on this particular program and it wasn't working. God was no longer doing it that way. So the famine relief comes up in Acts 11 and 12, and that's about 46 A.D. Barnabas and Saul go on their first missionary journey, is one way of reckoning it, around 47 to 48 A.D. In 49 A.D., Paul goes to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish apostles. This is the part we're reading about here in Galatians 2. So that gives us a kind of timeline. Paul, at this point then, had been saved roughly 14 years. And he was, of course, the one that God put in charge of all this stuff. Now, Paul talks about going to Jerusalem. I think it's very hard to look at that without looking back at Acts 15. Because that's what he went there for, was to settle some of this stuff. And he had problems all over the place, didn't he? But Acts 15, remember, we know at one place people told him to do it. We know at the other place the Holy Spirit told him to do it. Acts 15, starting with verse 1. I don't want to do the whole chapter. I just wanted to see it was here. Acts 15, 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now you can imagine the trouble that this brings. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers. We know from Galatians Titus was involved, whether he was appointed or not, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So this was the huge issue was circumcision. Of course, the huge issue today is water baptism. The procedure and the time, you know, is it before salvation, soon after salvation, anytime you wish? Is it immersion, pouring, sprinkling? What is it? Everybody disagrees on those things. And of course, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that he was not sent to baptize. And Paul tells us repeatedly, absolutely, to follow him. Now, Galatians 2 quotes what came at the end of the conference, and they quote it accurately. You'll find it here in Acts 15 as well. That must have been quite a conference. And I do not know how many people attended. But it was in Jerusalem, so lots of Jews were there. The 12, or the ones that were left of the 12, were there. And that's about all we know about what happened there. So Paul went there with the ones that were with him. And by the way, lots of people say they want to follow what the 12 were doing, and of course we don't say that. We've made a lot of comments on James, just a couple of thoughts. Remember, James and Peter specifically write their letters to the Jews, whereas Paul writes his to the Gentiles. That makes a huge, huge difference. Now let's go back, let's see, Acts 15, 2 and 3. The 12 of the brethren there had him go. Now Paul definitely makes a point of saying that he took Titus with him. But there's another thing, back to Galatians 2. We've been through Acts 15, but I want you to remind you of that, because he refers to it here in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, Paul makes a big point that he was not only going there to debate there or to present things in the arena, but also he took Titus as a test case. And that's what's interesting. He didn't take Timothy, he took Titus as a test case. What are they going to do with Titus? Now there's a strong difference between Titus and Timothy. See, Timothy, the Jews would regard as a Jew. Titus, they couldn't do that because he had no mother who was Jewish. So they clearly, some were trying to get Paul to circumcise Titus. There's no question about that. He was, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. And the attitude is that some people were trying to do it. Now here's another thing. He says the people who did this were unbelievers. They weren't just Jews, they were unbelievers. He says in verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers, unbelievers, who were there acting like believers. Now, by the way, this is the one case, you know, people talk about those who seem to be saved becoming lost. These people seem to be saved to somebody. They let them attend, but they were lost. So we got a good example of that right here. And so they were trying to get him circumcised. They were trying to do it in an arena which they thought would appeal to people because it was in Jerusalem. But it tells us that they were false brothers who had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ and make us slaves. He says, we did not give in to them for a moment. Now, that's I think we would say today, I didn't give in to them for a second. But they had longer time periods than apparently. I looked at them and said, boy, a minute? I wouldn't have stood still for 60 seconds with you. I don't think Paul did either. But that's just the way they talked. So that the truth of the gospel, whose gospel? Paul's gospel, not the 12. The 12 circumcised folks, but he wouldn't let them do this. Not for any time at all. And of course, some translators have it not for an hour. That must have really been something to translate. But anyway, that's what they have. So these people were stealthily brought in, secretly brought in. The implication is even the leaders there did not expect them to be there. And they were spying out the liberty that we have in the message that we have. This past couple of weeks have been some sort of big holy days for the Jewish folks. And they leave to do it. They have to leave class and all that sort of thing. And I often wonder how many of them really enjoy all that stuff. Miss important classes and so forth. But that's what they still do. Now, there's an interesting thing about the strong stand that Paul took there. Turn with me to Titus 1. In fact, Paul almost gloats on how he acted, and should have, because he was standing up for things that we take for granted. There is sort of a hangover on it. There are several covenant-type groups that see the church as spiritual Israel that teach that your kids ought to be circumcised. And that's more done in this country than any other country, by the way. It's very common in this country. Not so in some other countries. Well, in Titus 1, Paul says this. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, of faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at the appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Once again, emphasizing his own ministry. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then he goes on to say here in verse 5, the reason I left you at Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Straighten out the people is what he tells Titus to do. That's kind of hard to do when you're going into a situation that you didn't create. So he tells him that. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. He gives down all the rules, and he tells him to enforce these rules. And, of course, Titus may have gotten a little bit of a lesson way back here in Galatians 2 as to how to do all that, because he goes on and tells him what to do here in Titus 1. He says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now, I don't see how you know whether these are true of a person unless you're there for a while. There are some people that size up things real fast, but not always correctly. He says, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. See, so Paul was training Titus. He wasn't just stopping people from messing around, but he was stopping. He's training Titus. Sometimes you have to get tough. That's what he's telling him here. There's some of those, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So they were still dealing with this, even in these later letters, and Titus was supposed to deal with these problems. And he saw Paul deal with that up front in Galatians 2, in the incident of Galatians 2. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's one of the few verses of the Bible we call racist, isn't it? All these people of that particular ethnicity are liars, always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So he says, somebody said this? It's true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, I wish they had it recorded, because he really had to straighten some folks out. Would you like to have that task? Somebody says, and when you go there, you're going to have to straighten these clowns out. One of their own has said they're fat, lazy slobs, and I believe it's true. That's really what he was saying by our language. So he says, that's what he says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. I'm sorry, that's in Titus 3. Excuse me, I've got it written in my outline. I'm reading Titus 3:10 there. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now that's kind of interesting here in Titus 3:10. In Titus 3:9, he says they do all this kind of stuff. And he says, a person who stirs up divisions after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, the Bible talks about various types of things where you take action. It doesn't say these people are unbelievers, by the way. It just says you have to kick them out of the assembly if they're just going to do nothing but cause trouble. So he tells them to kick them out. He doesn't say they're lost. I would suppose this might be analogous to somebody wanting to stir up trouble over our doctrinal statement or something like that. We say, hey, we have to deal with that. You can't be doing this. If you want to have a cup of coffee and argue about it, fine, but not during the service or not during this or not during that, and certainly not as an elder. So Timothy was being sort of trained for how to run the ship right when he saw what happened there in Galatians 2. And it must have been quite a thing to watch, because when Paul writes him, he tells him to do these various things. And here's what's interesting. You see, here's how Paul treats Titus. Titus was apparently aware of these kinds of things. I don't know what kind of work he had. And he had to get rid of... By the way, I call these people heretics. Apostate something else. That's a person who's totally turned against God. But there are people that hold false doctrine, and that's what a heretic is. Doesn't mean they're lost. Everybody understand the difference. But because that's how the scriptures seem to deal with it. Now, Mr. Stamm points out the distinction between Titus and Timothy as individuals. He says an interesting comparison between Timothy and Titus can be found in what Paul had to say with regard to the visits they both made to Corinth. Timothy was, of course, far above the careless Corinthian believers, both morally and spiritually. Yet when Paul sent Timothy to Corinth, he had to write a letter in advance exhorting them. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him. So you get the picture that Timothy was more of a in the background type person. He would lead by example rather than by a big mouth, and Titus was quite the opposite. You get a difference in personalities. Later, when Titus had been to Corinth and had returned, Paul wrote to the church there's something very different. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So when Titus comes, they had fear and trembling. When Timothy comes, Paul has to send a letter ahead of time to get them fear and trembling so they'll listen to him. It does seem to be a difference, doesn't it? So Paul, when he talks about in Galatians 2, he talks about the fact that he went by revelation, he brings Titus. He's got it set up so if they want to have a fight, they can have one. And he goes, has their big discussion in Acts 15 where things essentially go his own way. And that's how he was handling it. It's kind of an interesting contrast that you have between Timothy and Titus in those particular situations. This past week, I got upon somebody's website, and he has some really good stuff, Ernest Campbell, where he talks about the following sorts of things. He talks 14 passages which state that Paul is the Lord's spokesman to the Gentiles. I thought this might be something just to share with you at the end of this little portion we've looked at in Galatians 2. In spite of all the evidence, there will still be those who insist upon following the teachings of the Lord while he was upon the earth. I'm reading this to you. I make no claim of originality, but I thought it was a good list to read to you. However, the Lord himself, whose teachings they are trying to follow, makes an interesting statement regarding those who reject his spokesman. And he quotes here from John 13:20, where Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." That's kind of interesting because Christ did send Paul to the Gentiles. So by saying, well, I'm going to follow Jesus, if Jesus sent Paul to be our apostle, I think that's a good point to make. Then Christ said, the one I'm sending, you're supposed to receive him. When you receive him, you receive me. Now, of course, that could be applied to the 12 for their ministry. It could be applied for Paul, too. Well, here are the 14 passages that Dr. Campbell gave a number of years ago, apparently. It's on his website, or somebody's website. He says, Acts 9:15. First, the Lord tells Ananias in a vision that he has chosen Paul to go to the Gentiles in Acts 9:15, where it says, "But the Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Remember, Ananias was a little concerned. Here comes our biggest persecutor, and I'm supposed to do something for him? Later, in the front of an angry mob in Jerusalem, this is Acts 22:21, Paul also relates how the Lord chose him specifically to minister to the Gentiles. And he said unto me, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." I think it's nice to have all these in one place, don't you? Then number three, when Paul later defends himself before Agrippa, he describes the circumstances surrounding his conversion. In doing so, he again relates the Lord's promise to send him to the Gentiles. That's in Acts 26:15-18. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for a purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both to these things and those which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles from unto whom I now send thee." And then there's another verse that goes on. I won't read them all now, but here's the tone of it. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas reprimand the unbelieving Jews in Antioch. This was Paul's first recorded sermon in the Bible, in which he also emphasized his ministry to the Gentiles. That's in Acts 13:46-47. In Acts 18:6, after the Jews in Corinth rejected Paul's message, he again stressed his Gentile ministry. This you'll never find with the 12. They don't have a Gentile ministry to emphasize. The next one, number six, Paul's Gentile apostleship is obvious throughout his epistles. For instance, Paul specifically claims to be the apostle of the Gentiles in Romans 11:13. Paul again calls himself the minister of Christ to the Gentiles in Romans 15:15-16. That's number seven now. Another place, that's Romans 15. There's a follow-up verse where it talks Christ is ministering to the Jews. The eighth one is Galatians 2:7-9. We've just read that, where Paul's got an apostleship to the Gentiles, and the 12 have our apostles to the Jews. Number nine, even in the prison epistles, Paul continues to emphasize his ministry to the Gentiles, as in Ephesians 3:1-2, where he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Then Paul claims he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles in Ephesians 3:8-9. Number 11, Paul never claimed to be the Lord's only minister to the Gentiles. To make such a claim would be foolish, since others such as Barnabas ministered with him. However, he was the only apostle the Lord sent to the Gentiles with a specific message, and you find that in other passages like Romans 11:13 and Colossians 1. And we're nearly the end of this. Just a couple of more, three more. In view of the fact that the 12 apostles confined their ministries to the nation of Israel, Paul is also the only writer in the Bible who claims to be a teacher of the Gentiles in 1 Timothy 2:7. Then later he says of the teacher of the Gentiles in 2 Timothy 1:11. And finally in the last, the 14th one that he gives in this same epistle, the one to Timothy, probably written just prior to his death, it is clear that his ministry to the Gentiles has been successful. Paul's final victory as the Lord's message to the Gentiles is also obvious from 2 Timothy 4:17. So we have 14 different places in Paul's letters and in the book of Acts where it's brought out very clearly Paul was sent to the Gentiles. And I think it behooves us, if we want to follow some other apostle, where does it say he's going to the Gentiles? And if he isn't, why are you listening to him? Of course, the whole church goes to the Gentiles because we're all the same today. There is no Jew and Gentile. But I thought that was a nice list. Lots of lists where Paul says to follow me. Well, here's some where it specifically says he's our apostle, that he had a job to do, and that he did his job. And I know it's a little boring to read a list of 14 items, but I think it's a very valuable one. So we understand time and time and time again. This isn't just one little crackpot verse in the corner of the Bible. This is a major theme in Paul's entire ministry. Let's close with prayer. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for having an apostle that comes to the Gentiles. The body of Christ is composed of neither Jew nor Gentile, for we're all together as one. May we, Lord, understand that, and may we be bold as we tell others about how they should rightly divide the word of truth and how they should understand who our apostle is and quit following the wrong ones. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.